Well, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table this evening, I wanted to go in a little different direction than we have some other times. Many times I would like to open to the crucifixion account as we think of the suffering of our Lord and Savior for us. And I hope that that is at the forefront of our minds as we think of this table. As we prepare to partake of the bread, we remember his body that was torn apart, literally torn apart for us. And as we take of the cup, we remember his blood that was literally shed and spilled out for us. And so the sacrifice of Christ needs to be at the forefront of our minds. And yet, what did the sacrifice of Christ do for us? And that's what I want us to look at tonight. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 1. We just read it together a couple moments ago, this scripture focus for the month. And that's what I'd like us to look at tonight in Isaiah chapter 1. But I would like to start back in a couple verses, looking at verse 10. Now, in order to get the context here for Isaiah chapter 1, we realize that Isaiah the prophet, it says in verse 1, if you look, it says, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so we kind of get a little time frame there. So this is during the divided monarchy. So you had the kings of Israel in the north, and you had the kings of Judah in the south. And Isaiah, this time frame here, is when the southern kingdom had not yet been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Now that was coming. It was coming down the road. And much of Isaiah was a warning and a prophecy that there will be judgment. You will be taken into captivity, the southern kingdom. It will happen because of your sin. But have comfort, because there is coming a day of deliverance one day when a Messiah will come. And so Isaiah had a very difficult message. And chapter 1 begins with the wickedness of the southern kingdom being revealed to them. When I read Isaiah 1, I think of, in a way, the Laodicean church. Remember in Revelation, where in Laodicea, Jesus speaks to this church and says, you think you're fine. You think you're just fine. You think you have all the wealth you need. You think you have everything right. But inwardly, you are wretched. You are far from where God wanted that church to be when it came to their personal holiness, when it came to them living for Christ. They looked good maybe on the outside, but inwardly, they were spiritually immature. And Christ challenges them to stop and to stop being, you know, wishy-washy. I wish you were hot or even cold, but you're not. You're lukewarm. You think you're fine, but you are not a spiritually healthy church. When we come to Isaiah, the kings of Judah, yeah, I'm sure they knew, yeah, there's some things that aren't quite right, but we're still God's people. We are the righteous tribes. We are the ones, for the most part, the kings of Israel were very sinful. Every now and then you would see a righteous king raised up for a brief amount of time. And it seems you look at the kings of Judah, a lot of them, many were wicked, but there were more, if we could say, better kings in Judah than there were in Israel. And so many times the people in Judah thought, in the southern kingdom, thought, we're fine. We stayed with the kingdom of Solomon. We didn't leave. We didn't break off. And God's going to have more favor to us. But Isaiah 1 opens with a very powerful view that God sees his people in Judea, in the southern kingdom, as wretched, as sinful. And he's going to give some very strong words to them. And then he's going to say, but you don't have to keep going that way. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like a red stain, they can be taken away if you'll do it my way. So let's start in verse 10, just to kind of understand a little, see, and appreciate a little more the power of verses 16 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Let's stop right there. Could you imagine? Isaiah comes to these kings of Judah. He says, I have a word from the Lord for you. The guys are like, oh, this is good. Yeah. God speaks to us. He's not speaking to the northern tribes. He's speaking to us through the prophet Isaiah. This is wonderful. Listen up, you Sodomites. What? What's he saying? What do we know about Sodom? What happened to Sodom? destroyed because of their lack of righteousness, because of their gross outward sin against God. This would have gotten their attention. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. That part of end of verse 13 is really what's going on. They looked all good. They were still doing the sacrifices outwardly. They were still, the priests were cutting up the animals like God told them to. But in their hearts was iniquity. And God says, I'm not having mixed worship. I'm tired of it. You come to me outwardly and you try to look good on the outside, but inwardly, like Jesus would say, you are like empty tombs, dead, a place for dead people. You're full of iniquity. Even as you're offering these sacrifices, your heart is far from me. Let's keep on reading. Verse 14. Your new moons, the monthly feasts they would have, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Now I want to stop there. Some have looked at this passage and said, what? But what if they're calling out for prayers of repentance? That's not what he's talking about. What God's talking about here is you're saying, I am your God and your prayers as you offer these sacrifices, but you don't live like it. So I, as long as you keep coming with a hypocritical worship to me, I will not listen. This would have been startling for these kings to hear. Hopefully, that was the goal, to shock them with their lack of righteousness. And then we get to verse 16. Here's what you need to do, Jesus says. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, excuse me, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that's not the end. That's just the first opening. And God's going to speak. Here comes the word of the Lord. And throughout that, and you will see God work in Isaiah's heart. When we get to Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he sees the seraphim around the throne of God singing, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah, even at that time, fully surrenders his life to God. And God says, I want you to go to a people, and they're not going to listen to you. But go anyway. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. They won't listen, but you be faithful. We see Isaiah willing to go. And then we get into the beautiful passages of the shepherd narratives. And God giving judgment, pronouncing judgment, but also pronouncing forgiveness to his people if they will repent. But as we hear in chapter 1, one thing I would just want to focus on this thought briefly. Think about personal holiness in our own lives. It's easy to look at the Israelites here and to think, man, how could they be so blind? Have you ever thought that? I mean, how could they be so blind? I see what's wrong. The idolatry. Look at them worshiping these idols. How could they do this? How could they possibly think that this would please God? How could they read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy? How could they read that and think that the way they're living is right? And in a way, it is shocking, it is saddening to see that. But then let's look in the mirror, and let's look in the mirror of God's word and look at ourselves in light of God's word. And there are so many good commands that God has given us that we know, and yet we still fail to obey. Why is that? Because we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. We take our eyes off of his good word, and we start to live the way that we want to live. Tonight, I would just like to look very briefly at some characteristics of biblical holiness, and using this as a platform, I think tonight we can see God's mandate here in Isaiah 1, God's mandate for personal holiness. This is a mandate. What's a mandate? It's not a suggestion, right? If you're at work and the CEO gives a memo, and in that memo it says, this is the mandate, or this is what's going to happen, it doesn't mean that that is just a suggestion. It's a, hey, this is where we're going. This is what we're doing. Here, there is no sense of, you know, if you really want to do this, that's fine, but if you don't want to do it, it's okay. This is a mandate. It's a command. And many people, if we're not careful, in my generation, I've had a number of friends I went to Bible school with, and not as many in seminary that went this way, but in Bible college, I had a number of students, students with me, and they would say, oh, all these commands, all these rules, that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. We're under grace. We can live free in Christ. So that means that really, as long as the blood of Christ is applied to me, I can really go and do whatever I want. And sadly, some of them have wrecked their lives, and they're out of ministry, and their families are messed up. And sadly, they've come to realize that that was wrong. And some of them have, by God's grace, looked back and said, you know what? Thank God that I didn't keep going that way. Let me come back to a more biblical route. What I want us to understand, I think we understand this, but we need to believe this. As we talked this morning, head knowledge versus really believing it and living it, is that biblical holiness, first of all, is commanded by God for his people. It's not an option. It's a command. Now, when we hear that, how does that make you feel? God has commanded you to be holy. What's your initial thought? Is it, thank you? Or is it, okay, but command? Ugh. That means he's in charge, I'm not. When I hear someone say, I command you to do this, right away my ears go, excuse me, who are you? That's just my natural thing. Oh, Dad, you're right. Yeah, I'll mow the lawn. Yeah. All right. God, yes. When God gives a command, we should see that as a very good thing. I've been reading a book, about halfway through it. It's by Kevin DeYoung. It's called The Hole in Our Holiness. And this is, I think, from 2012. It's been out a little while. But he says, filling the gap between gospel passion and the pursuit of godliness. And I've really enjoyed reading through it, and I'm going to read a couple excerpts as we go through, some quotes from it. But he gives this idea of camping. How many of you would say that you would love to be an avid camper, roughing it out on the trail? Okay, there's a couple. How many of you, when you think of that, you think, the hotel? You know, we can turn the campfire on the TV maybe. Okay, no, man, I don't know. I mean, Sarah's like, yeah, that's me. Well, he starts this book out with talking about just an aversion to camping. And it's kind of funny. For those of you who like camping, you might look at him like, what's wrong with him? But for those of you who think, oh, I'm a city person, you might like what he says. And at first, I'm like, where is he going with this? I'm going to read an excerpt from that real quick. He says, I've been largely ignorant of camping my whole life, and I'm okay with that. It's one more thing I don't need to worry about in life. Camping may be great for other people, but I'm content to never talk about it, never think about it, and never do it. Knock yourself out with the cooler and collapsible chairs, but camping is not required of me, and I'm fine without it. And then, really quickly, you see where he's going with this. It is possible that you might look at personal holiness like I look at camping. It's fine for other people. You sort of respect those who make their lives harder than they have to be. But it's not really your thing. You didn't grow up with a concern for holiness. It wasn't something you talked about. It wasn't what your family prayed about or your church emphasized. So to this day, it's not your passion. The pursuit of holiness feels like one more thing to worry about in your already impossible life. Sure, it would be great to be a better person, and you do hope to avoid the really big sins, but you figure, since we're saved by grace, holiness is not required of you, and frankly, your life seems fine without it. The hole in our holiness is that we don't really care much about it. How do you think, when you think about God says, you be holy, for I am holy, what does that mean to you? Do we wake up each day thinking, God has called me to be holy today, to be different than the world around me, to pursue godliness today? Or is that something that, oh, you know what? Saturday night, Sunday's tomorrow, maybe I should kind of get my heart ready for that, but then Monday through Friday, it's really not there. I'm going to be honest with you, many times that's where I struggle with. Oh yeah, Sunday's coming, Wednesday's coming, or with that, yep, time to get in the right framework, but it should be every day. Because God doesn't say, be holy on X days of the week. He says, be holy, for I am holy. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're just going to look a couple passages really quick as we go through this brief overview of God's mandate for holiness. We see it in Isaiah, but for someone who says, well, I don't really know if this is something that's, you know, required of me in this New Testament era, you come to 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, familiar passage of Scripture. But look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Quoting from Leviticus 11, verse 44. Peter says, God hasn't changed. He's the same God of Leviticus. He's the same God without changing. We look at this passage, he says, you be holy, for I am holy. Now, we understand that in Christ, our position in Christ, we are positionally holy. So what is God saying here? He's saying, live in light of your position. Realize that God never operates outside of his character, of who he is, right? And yet we struggle with that, because in Christ, we are declared righteous before God, positionally. And he says, live who you are in Christ. Don't wait for heaven. You begin that way now. Another quote in here by Kevin DeYoung, he says, God is holy. He said, be you be holy for I am holy. God is holy. So most basically, being holy means being like God. This is why it is so critical that Christians know the character and the work of the one they worship. If you want to know what holiness looks like, look at God. And where do we know who God is? From his word. It keeps coming back to it, I know. But be in the word. If you want to live a holy life in the eyes of God and be holy before him in the way that we live, we've got to know him in his word. That's where it starts. And then not just a head knowledge, but letting that change us, right? And learning to say no to sin, learning to love the things that God loves. So holiness is commanded by God. How many of you have heard this? And I've said it often, and it's not wrong, but when we say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Heard that? I believe that, and praise God for that. There's a lot of false teachings. Well, you have to do all these things to make God love you. So you do all these rituals, all these works, and then that might be enough to make God love you and save you. That's not how it works. It is a relationship, not just religiosity. And yet we need to be careful too, because there are commands that God gives. Read one more quote from here. He says, it sounds really spiritual to say God is interested in a relationship, not in rules. Have you heard that before? Maybe you haven't heard it said that way. I've heard some people say that. God's interested in a relationship, but not in rules. He says, it's not biblical. From top to bottom, the Bible is full of commands. They aren't meant to stifle a relationship with God, but to protect it, seal it, and define it. Never forget, first God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, then he gave them the law. God's people were not redeemed by observing the law, but they were redeemed so they might obey the law. God does not save us so that we can just live however we want. He saves us so we can now finally live for His glory, like He created us to live for His glory. And He gives us beautiful, wonderful commands to know how to do that in a way that pleases Him. So biblical holiness is commanded by God, but we also need to realize, secondly, real quick, that biblical holiness is only given by God to His people. It cannot be earned by human effort. Thinking back to Isaiah chapter 1, He says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like a big red stain, they can become white as snow." How's that going to happen? God's going to have to take that stain away. The people were powerless to do that to themselves. They needed to come to God His way. They needed to repent. But God is the one who would wipe that stain away and make them white as snow. Turn if you would to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. This is an important chapter. Romans 3 verse 10 tells us that none is righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, no one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So here we see another reminder that there's no way we could make ourselves holy because there's no holiness within us. We are sinful, corrupt people because we're sinners. But look down in verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law come knowledge of sin. We can't do enough good things to save ourselves. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified or declared righteous, declared holy by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. There's the sacrifice to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We do not make ourselves righteous. It's impossible. But God makes us righteous through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and through faith in Him. That's so important when we talk about biblical holiness. It's commanded by God, but it's given by God. Positional holiness. And when we think of our position in Christ, we remember that He became sin, Christ, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus took our sin, and He gave us His righteousness. Remember that hymn we like to sing, "His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange." It's a beautiful doctrine, the imputation of Christ. Not only did He impute His righteousness to us, but our sin was imputed to Him. He took our sin, and through His perfect holy sacrifice, He imputed to us His righteousness. So it's given by God, and it's our position in Christ. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This word saints, it's a very important term. It's an old term, and it's a very misunderstood term by many people. If you had a Catholic background and you thought of the saints and canonization and sainthood in the Roman Catholic Church and the theology is reserved only for those that the church themselves, the Roman Catholic Church, helps them become saints, canonizes them as saints. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if you are in Christ and you've received the righteousness of Christ, you are a saint. You know what the word saint means? Holy one. Holy one. It's the word holy, huios. It's just pluralized. So it's like to the holy ones. Look at Ephesians 5 and look at verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you, as is proper among saints, holy ones. Throughout his epistles, Paul will refer to the Christians as saints. For sake of time, I won't turn there. But we're in Ephesians. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. We can turn there. But in his introduction, in many of his letters, he will begin in this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to who? To the saints who are in Ephesus, to the holy ones. Many times in his intro in Romans, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Paul calls these people, I'm writing to the holy ones right off the bat. This is who I'm writing to, those who are holy in the eyes of God. And right off the bat, there's a reminder of their call and their position as holy. If you're in Christ, you are seen as holy through the blood of Christ. Praise God for that. And God calls us, this is your position, so here's my mandate. Live holy. Pursue personal holiness in your life. This table reminds us of what Christ did for us so that we could live holy lives for his glory. He didn't just go to the cross to save us from hell. He went to the cross to also save us so we can live this life for his glory. So as we come to this table, remember the call that God has for us. It's not just a call for Old Testament Israel. It's a call for 2019 Open Door Bible Church. Pursue holiness and personal holiness. And that's another thing. Biblical holiness, another reality is that it is positionally true for the Christian, but it is personally pursued by God's people. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll close with this time in Hebrews. And then we'll come to the Lord's table. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul, well, I shouldn't say Paul, get caught there. I personally don't think Paul wrote this, but a lot of people think Paul did. But the author of Hebrews here, he encourages us in verses 1 and 2 to run the race. Look at the end of verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In light of Hebrews chapter 11 and all the faithful, those who live by faith, he says, since we have so many witnesses who've done it, let's do it too. Let's run with patient endurance the race that is set before us. How are we to do it? Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author or the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, run the race of faith. And then in verse 3, he says, now consider him. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He says, this race of faith, it's going to be a long one. It's going to be a difficult one. But look to Jesus, consider how he suffered, and yet he persevered. And he goes on in the next couple of verses to encourage them that don't despise God's discipline. As you go in this race, if it gets very hard, don't despise that, because God is refining you. God could even be disciplining you. God is making you more and more like his son. And then we come to verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. You ever felt that way at the end of the week or the beginning of a week? And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is important. What the author here is saying, and the King James says, pursue holiness, for without which no one will see the Lord. See to it, verse 15, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And he goes on to say other things to avoid. He says, pursue holiness, because if you're not pursuing holiness, you will not see the Lord. Now, this we just kind of read over and we move on to other parts that we kind of like in Hebrews, but this is a powerful statement. If you profess to be a Christian and yet you do not pursue personal holiness in your life, and sin is just, it doesn't really matter, and there's no really heart and desire to live for the glory of God, the author of Hebrews here says you will not see the Lord. You will be like those people who stand before the Lord one day and say, Lord, Lord, as we mentioned this morning, but. Look at all these things that I did over here and over there. And Jesus will say, I don't know you. That's the same in line. And so there's a warning here. Biblical holiness is personally pursued by God's people. It is. So if you're not pursuing it, you need to look at your heart and say, why am I not pursuing? Maybe I've got my eyes off of Christ. And, oh, I need to look back to Jesus and run this race with patient endurance. It could be for some people they need to truly be saved. But biblical holiness is publicly demonstrated by God's people. Look at chapter 10. This is why we gather together. And one reason why we gather together throughout the week, and not just on Sunday and Wednesday, but I think the picture here is often throughout the week, gathering together. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, just like God says in Isaiah 1, wash yourselves and be clean. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Jesus is coming back. He will return. One day we will see him. So let's prepare. Let's gather together often, this author is saying. He's saying, don't isolate yourself. Don't think that it doesn't matter when you gather together with brothers and sisters. He says, gather and encourage one another to live holy lives for God. So the big idea for us this evening as we prepare is this. God's people will pursue biblical holiness. They will. It's not suggested that they might. They will. And so the question for us, the introspection, we should look at our own hearts. I need to look at my own heart. Am I living a holy life for God? Not living necessarily perfection, because we can't live a perfectly holy life, but is that my goal? So the things that I watch, the things that I listen to, the words that I say, the conversations that I participate in, the way I respond to those conversations, and everything that I do, is it pursuing holiness? And when it's not, how do I respond to that? Do I just shrug it off and say, well, nobody's perfect? Or do I say, God is perfect. He's called me to live for holiness. God, would you forgive me for failing to remember the sacrifice of Christ and to remember what you've changed me to holy living? And God, help me to learn. And we learn, and we keep going closer to God. That's the call for us. And so I'd encourage you to come to this table tonight to prepare for eternity well by pursuing holy living. This isn't an old-fashioned Puritan thing just for them. It's a 21st century and for all eternity call of God for his people to live holy. One comment that Kevin DeYoung made in here, which I thought was interesting, is, you know, if living holy doesn't excite you now, it's not going to excite you in heaven because you won't be there. His point was, you know, we should be excited to live a holy life for God because that's what it's going to be in heaven. And that's what it's going to be. There's going to be no sin, no debauchery, no worldly entertainment. And if that's what pleases you now, you're going to be sorely disappointed when you get to heaven, is the point he's saying. So why do you think God is challenging us to live correctly for him? He says, well, live how you're going to be living one day in heaven. Look forward to the holiness of God now as you live for him. So rejoice in Jesus Christ. As we come to this table, let's rejoice in him and his holiness for us. In a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's table together. Let's take a moment and take your hymnal, and I think we'll just sing first and last verse of hymn number 362. Number 362, the cleansing wave, and those who are serving communion could come down to the front at this time as we prepare to partake. But hymn number 362, you can remain seated, and let's sing the first and the last verse of the cleansing wave. second verse. So let's sing all three verses, okay? Let's sing verse 2.
I rise to walk in heaven's own light, above the world of sin.